these other names, Rudy Giuliani, maybe you've seen some of his, or Sidney Powell. Okay. And I respect those people. I think they're telling the truth and all of that. But Jenna Ellis, all right, now maybe that rings a bell. Jenna Ellis is the younger one that sometimes she's with them, sometimes she's not. She's a lawyer. She would be my choice for attorney general, I think. If I was the president and got to nominate somebody, I would say, I think Jenna Ellis, I think you should be attorney general. But anyways, she is the most, I think, eloquent voice. She was part of the President Trump's legal team in addressing the voter fraud. Oh, I'm probably going to get cut off right now. I did say that, didn't I? So, I'm glad you're laughing. I hope we don't get cut off. If we do, well, so what? I'm not ready to give up my freedom of speech completely yet or ever. And he didn't even know who Jenna, I would expect it. I'm surprised that actually more of you didn't know who Jenna Ellis is. But she put her case so succinctly, so well, with a smile on her face. Obviously, she's not afraid of her life. I don't know if it's been threatened or not. I think every once in a while, I wonder if Rudy Giuliani's afraid for his life, or maybe even Sidney Powell. But, you know, as long as you're not afraid to die, people can't shut you up. As long as you're not. I pity those that are afraid of dying. I really do. I've done everything I can here in our services over and over again to teach from Hebrews that Jesus died to deliver us from the fear of death. Because, you know, it happens to everybody. So everybody that's afraid of dying, this thing that's inevitable, of course, we all know the exception of the rapture, which we hope for. But otherwise, outside of the rapture, everybody's going to die. It's going to happen. So you're going to live afraid of it all your life? You just ruined your life. But once you're delivered from the fear of death, nothing scares you. I mean, not to say you live stupidly or unwisely. I mean, I am afraid of a few things. I'm afraid of being sick. I don't want to be sick. But on the other hand, I'll take some risks. Man, I scared my ski bum friends yesterday because we found some powder. And the old man is cutting loose. I was scaring him. I said, you know, it's fun when you know you're in control and everybody else is scared. And they know what I'm talking about because they do the same thing. But to be fearless, be wise, considerate, measure the risk. The whole medical field has this risk to benefit mentality, which is wise. You know, measure the risk, and you're going to have to do that when some of you may be wanting to get the vaccine, others may be saying, everybody else but me, you be free, whatever. But that's what the medical profession says, measure the risk, measure the benefit, you make the decision. That's about whether it's cancer or whatever the medical problem is. That's how they advise you, risk to benefit. So, I guess before I get into this, since I might run out of time, I want to advise, if you're going to be part of any peaceful protest, that's your First Amendment right, freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, I would warn you, there are people that are out to make trouble. We saw that on June 6th. Whether they are radicals on the left or whether they are radicals on the right, they're not interested in peaceful protest. They're interested in making trouble. So if you're going to go and try to have a peaceful protest, you got to be aware of that element and stay away from it. Don't get in the front of anything because the people from behind may push you through a gate or through a window or whatever. So if you, and I'm not planning to be part of any peaceful protest at this time. If the Holy Spirit leads me, that's the key, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. This is a time to be led by the Holy Spirit, not caught up with any emotional response to anything, but a spiritual response to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of faith obedience. So if you're going to be part, because the Capitol is, you've seen the pictures, I think the Dems are afraid the Patriots are coming for them. I don't know. I'm not going to be there. I don't know anybody that is, but or all the state capitals, and I'm not planning on going. But if you are, be wise. Martin Luther King, we're going to celebrate a holiday tomorrow with his name on it. And he was very effective with peaceful protest. And when we had unconstitutional laws on the books in America and people of color were being persecuted legally because those laws were unconstitutional and needed to be changed, he was very effective in peaceful protest and it got changed. He had an effect. But I was told by Pastor Handel that whenever anybody's tried any violence at all, he just walked away. He wouldn't be part of it. If there was any violence, if his name was on it, anybody that would start any violence, he's out. Count him out. So the, and we're actually going to, by the end of the message, I'm actually going to get into weapons, by the way. So in the biblical message on that, proper use and all of that. So be wise, that's my point. And if you're going to be part of a protest, and I'm not encouraging you to or not to, that's up to you. And I will. I've been in protests before, and I'll go again. If the Holy Spirit leads me, I will go there. I held signs. I'm a pro-lifer, still pro-lifer, and, you know, might go to another pro-life march. And I'll get off that subject. Our subject for this morning is faith obedience is better than sloppy religion. And if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 15. I mentioned already that this is a time to be led by the Holy Spirit. There's probably never been a time, and this is a personal priority for me. Every day I wake up, I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to seek and find and meet every divine opportunity for every divine appointment to do the will of God. And I want to be precise about it. I want to be exactly where God wants me to be at every point in time during that day and think what he wants me to think, say what he wants me to say with his heart motive, with the right tone of voice to convey the message he wants me to convey. And I want to do exactly what he wants me to do and nothing else. I don't want to do anything that's not his will. I don't want to say anything that's not according to his will. I don't even want to think anything that's not according to his mind and his will. So with that kind of focus, and I'm not saying I'm good at it either. I try, and it's my daily pursuit to be led by the Holy Spirit. And when I am and when I do and I have the witness of the Holy Spirit that I've done the will of my Heavenly Father, it's good. It's good. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I'll stop there. So here we're commanded to be wise, not foolish, to watch where we're going. Walk circumspectly. And really buy back the time. Seize the day, that's carpe diem, but this is seize the moment. Redeem the time. Buy back every moment because our life is limited. You could actually count in seconds if you knew the second we were born and the second that we die. Well, let's get down to minutes. That's probably easier. Or hours or days. It's limited. And they use it wisely. This life that God has given us for his glory. And to do that, we need to understand what his will is. Because now this was written, the days were evil. That's almost 2,000 years ago. The days were evil then. The days have been evil ever since. And the days, I think, are probably more evil now. That's not all. They're going to get more evil before Jesus comes to take over. He's going to seize control of the planet. Does that sound revolutionary to you? It's his. He's only going to take what's his. He made it. And when he wants to take possession of this earth, he'll do it. And no one will stop him. The Antichrist will try. And it'll be done with one word out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And all of his armies too. But for us to understand what the will of the Lord is, we need to be led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, according to this book, according to the Word of God. Jesus said, and he was quoting himself when he said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was quoting what he gave to Moses before he became a man, and when he was the Lord, revealing himself to Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How are we going to live by every word? First of all, we've got to know this book. The best we can possibly know it, we should be dedicated to learning this book and being Spirit-taught. There are many that quote from this book and they don't know what they're saying at all. They don't know how to live it at all. They're religious. Some of them aren't even saved. They're on their way to hell. They're quoting the Bible. Others are believers. They are on their way to heaven, but they're really sloppy the way they handle this book. Some of it's ignorance. Some of it's a lack of diligence. Some of it's willfulness. But they're sloppy in how they handle the book. But to live by every word, we need to know the book and we need to be sensitive for the Holy Spirit to teach us exactly what it means and how to apply it to our lives. If we're going to live, by the way, to know the word is one thing. If we don't know it, we're going to have a hard time living by it. But we got to go beyond just knowing the book. We've got to know the book, and then we've got to have that truth possess our minds, our mouths, and our bodies to the point where we do the will of God, understand what the will of the Lord is, and then live by every word. That's my focus. That's my desire. I want to live by every word. I've found it exciting to live by faith. I haven't been bored in 47 years by the grace of God because I focus on living by faith. I'm not saying I've done everything right for 47 years, but I haven't been bored, and that's been my focus, to learn the will of God and do it. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. I didn't finish Ephesians 5 first. Picking it up at verse 18, he says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. And let's broaden that. What he's getting at here is don't be under the influence of alcohol or any other drug that would affect our mind, because that's a waste of time and energy, and that's at best. It can also be a disaster. He says, stop being drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that can also be translated, be controlled by the Spirit. And then in verse 19, 20, 21, we'll read those quickly. I won't take much time to comment there. But these are things that are indications. How do you know if you're actually being controlled by the Holy Spirit? Think an angel's going to show up with a sign saying, now you're under the control of the Spirit? I don't think so. But this is evidence. What he gives next is, if we are engaged in these things, that's a good indication that we are actually under the control of the Holy Spirit. If we are really thankful to God and giving thanks and praising Him and worshiping Him and encouraging one another in the Lord, in the things of God, those are good indications that the Holy Spirit is in control. And then the last verse, if we're submitting to one another, if we're serving who God wants us to serve, that's a good indication. And that, I'm not talking about just being a goody-two-shoes doing something good for people. No. I mean, are we serving the exact people that God wants us to serve at that point in time according to His will? And they might not even like it. In some cases, they won't like it. But you're doing the will of God. You're a parent, and you're raising your child right, and you're exercising good, godly, loving discipline. They don't like it. Their little old sin nature is going to give you a little rebellion sometimes. And they might even say, I hate you, Daddy, or I hate you, Mommy, or whatever. Oh, well, as long as you're loving and kind and doing the right thing, it's like, oh, well. The question is, are we doing the will of God? Are we serving who we're supposed to serve? First and foremost, the Lord, and then whoever He directs us to serve. And that's we'll read the verses here. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I do speaking more than I do singing. I'm not very good at singing. I sing once in a while, and then I apologize to the people I'm torturing. But speak, shout. I like to shout hallelujahs. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now that I can do. In the shower, sometimes I sing. I'm not torturing anybody else there. In my heart, in my car alone, I'll sing. I'm not hurting anybody else. I'm singing. But in my heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very specific here. Very precise. Who we're giving thanks to, in whose name we're giving thanks. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now let's turn back to John 14, verse 26. Just one verse here. Jesus is speaking on the night of the Last Supper. Before they leave the upper room, this whole passage is called the Upper Room Discourse, but it would appear that at the end of chapter 14, they actually left the upper room and began to walk through the streets of Jerusalem and down through the Kidron Valley to finally reach the Garden of Gethsemane. But yet it's all called the Upper Room Discourse. But in verse chapter 14, they're still in the upper room. And Jesus, we're going to come back to this at the end of the message, the Upper Room Discourse in another gospel. Verse 26, Jesus is speaking and he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What he's prophesying and promising here is what actually happened on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. But he's telling them the promise that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would teach them, and now us, he would teach us everything we need to know. Now, I've had many teachers in my life that have taught me different things about that I wanted to know, but the Holy Spirit is to be our teacher in the things of God, and he never lies, and he never makes one mistake, and he always brings us into this book. Everything he teaches us will be according to the word, and it will actually be a refinement and a precision application of this word to our lives, but never in conflict with it. He's not going to tell you what time to brush your teeth. He's not going to tell you. You don't get a planner from heaven saying, I want you to go here today and there today at such and such a time. But if we're led by the Holy Spirit, we can find that God is leading us in divine appointments and teaching us, according to the word of God, what his will is. Remember, understanding what the will of the Lord is. So Jesus gave him the promise that was fulfilled on Pentecost, but before he ascended, when he was assembled with just the 11 of his faithful, he breathed on them and imparted the Holy Spirit, a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit just to that small group. Now, we don't have a lot of understanding of exactly what that meant. It wasn't the end, but he did give them authority, and often church discipline and authority is tied to that verse where he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whatever sins you forgive on earth, I'll forgive from heaven whatever sins you retain. Basically, the authority for church discipline there. Not the eternal realm of dealing with sin. That was eternal, dealt with by the blood of Christ on the cross. And then for those that reject that, then it'll be the white throne judgment. But that realm, that's for God only. But he gave them authority for church discipline, but there was an impartation of the Holy Spirit there. But then after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came with sound effects, the rushing of a mighty wind that got people to come out of their homes in Jerusalem and say, what's going on? We hear this, whether it sounded like a hurricane or a tornado or no. All we know is a mighty rushing wind. It was loud. And they came out of their houses to find that 120 believers had come out of the upper room where they were gathered for a prayer meeting. And there were tongues of fire on their head, at least when they were in the room, or maybe even out on the street, a visible sign of the Holy Spirit. And they were all speaking languages they didn't ever learn. And they were preaching the gospel in the at least 10 or more languages, 10 are mentioned in the book of Acts, that they never learned. For all of the travelers that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and they all heard the gospel in these 10 or more different languages and realized these people, they never learned these languages. They're from Galilee and from Judea. And yet they're speaking, and you can find the list in the book of Acts of all the different languages they were speaking. But that wasn't the end of it. The Holy Spirit came and filled them again. And the whole house trembled in Acts chapter 4. And so I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit every single day of my life. Doesn't mean the house is going to shake every time. Doesn't mean I'm going to have a visible or an audible sign every time. But to be controlled by the Holy Spirit is to be continually yielded to the Spirit of God that lives within us and will never leave us nor forsake us from the moment we are born of the Spirit of God, from the moment we are converted, we are a convert, and we've used our free will and our heart to believe and our mouth to confess, and the Holy Spirit responds by coming to indwell us, and he'll never leave us. But how often do we let him control us? I want to shoot for every day. I want to shoot for every moment of every day. We'll get our grade when we get to the Bema, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. How do we get a 90 percentile, 85, 50? All right, we're going to look at that, 50. That's pretty sloppy. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to look at our poster child for sloppy religion. It's King Saul. He's not the only one, but he makes a good portrait of it. But people are practicing, unsaved people, they don't have any choice. If they're practicing a religion, and many of them are, all of the false religions being practiced by people who are not yet regenerated, that need the gospel, they need us to reach them, whether they're atheists, which is a false religion, really, believing there is no God, or, you know, the three deadliest religions on the planet, for Christians anyways? Well, communism, because that's a religion of atheism, and they're killing Christians in China and North Korea and other places, and Marxist guerrillas in South America and in Africa. It's deadly for Christians, and Christians are dying. Then there's radical Hinduism, and they're killing Christians in India right now. They're also killing Muslims, by the way. But radical Hindus, radical Muslims, they're killing Christians, and they're killing each other too. But they're murderous. The communism, radical Hinduism, radical Islam, they're murderous. False religions. The devil's in control there. They're not the only ones. They're just the top three. And please correct me if I'm wrong. I would... Right now, publicly, if you have the boldness, I invite it, or privately later, I don't care. Please correct me whenever I say or do anything that either you don't understand or you know I'm wrong. Please correct me. I need help. I'll take all the help I can get. And if you just don't understand, please feel free to come and question. Maybe I can help you understand. But Samuel here, he was God's choice to be the first king of Israel. And God knew what he was doing when he chose Samuel. He knew that Samuel would fail and he would have to remove him and that he would then replace him with King David. And God did it because God does what he pleases. And he did it to teach Israel some things and us some things now as we read in the Old Testament. And he taught Israel, basically, and Samuel told him ahead of time, you ask for a king, you're not going to like what you get. So God gave him a king and God had to remove Saul. And that's what we find here. He made two mistakes in disobedience to God because he was a people pleaser. He was insecure and he was a people pleaser. Pride and insecurity are two sides of the same coin. And not only Saul was proud, but he was also insecure, and it finished him. And it's there in our old sin nature, especially men. I'm more experienced. I mean, I'm not sure what pride and insecurity look like with the female gender. But I'm very experienced what pride and insecurity looks like with the male gender. And they both need to be crucified. Some people have a pride complex. It's got to get crucified. Most men have an insecurity complex. And really, even men with a pride complex, haunting them is they really know, even though they've made themselves believe and made everybody else believe around them, believe that they're all of that, they know they're not. Somewhere in the back of their mind, they know they're a fraud. And they just got away with putting everybody on in their pride complex. But men that have an insecurity complex, The insecurity complex causes us to shrink from doing the will of God. Bow out of it. Say, I can't do it. Saul started off with that. They go to coronate him. He's hiding in the baggage. They've already chosen him. God's his choice. He's supposed to be getting coronated. And he's hiding in the baggage? What? Insecurity. Before we get through this, we're going to find him in a pride complex too. So this is test two. This is remake for Saul. He's already failed once because of his insecurity. He was told to wait 7 days for Samuel to come, and he wouldn't wait. So he sacrificed when he had no authority to sacrifice, made himself out to be a priest when he was no priest, and he got rebuked for it. But now he gets a retest, and he's going to fail again. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read the first three verses, and then we'll summarize. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came back up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So I'm not going to get too involved with the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Obviously, God's not commanding us to go and commit genocide anywhere. But back then, that's what they did. And there's a New Testament application for that for you and I, though. What we learn from that is how to deal with our flesh, our old sin nature. Amalek is a type of the flesh here. So is Moab in the Old Testament. And the merciless thing that God was commanding Saul to do there, we're also commanded to do with our own old sin nature. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we're to put to death the evil lust patterns that rage in our soul if we let them, if we don't put them to death. We're to be that merciless with our own old sin nature. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, we're instructed in the last part of the verse to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So don't stumble. When you read the Old Testament, you see, wow, God was commanding all kinds of genocide all over the place. He's commanding them to war and take up arms. Don't get confused by that. That was then, this is now. And we'll actually, that'll be the end of our message when we get to Jesus in the garden surrendering to the high priest and the temple guard, and Peter thinking it was a good time to pull out a sword and try to use it, but he wasn't very good at it. But that'll be the end. But here, Saul is commanded to go and wipe out Amalek. So I'll summarize. You can read the rest in chapter 15. So he goes, and he's actually merciful to the Kenites, because the Kenites, they were actually friends of Israel. He says, you need to get out of here because we're going to wipe everybody out. I don't want you to get wiped out with them. And the Kenites said, all right, good, we'll get out of here. And they left. And then Saul and the army of Israel, they went after the Amalekites and annihilated them. But he saved the king. A little political correctness going on. That's what they used to do. And you wonder why more leaders in the world aren't getting assassinated. I think there's an agreement that they don't assassinate each other. In fact, I think there's even something in some law somewhere. But anyways, back then they used to do it on a regular basis because every king knew, well, what happens when I get overthrown? I would want whatever king takes me out to be merciful to me, even if they destroy all my people. So he saves Agag. He saves the king of Amalek. And he's told to destroy them all. But he saves the king. Really, some little sentimentality, self-preservation, read that all plays, comes into play here, self-preservation, sentimentality. But not only that, the people, when they were wiping out everything, as they were, they said, man, some of these sheep are really nice sheep, some of these cows and oxes. Why don't we save them and offer them to our Lord? That way we don't have to offer our own sheep up. We'll just offer somebody else's up. It's cheap worship. And Saul let him get away with it. Instead of saying, no, that's the word of God, everything, including the king, they all got to die. He said, fine, go ahead, save them. So I'm going to fast forward here. We'll pick it up in verse. So that night, the Lord speaks to Samuel and said, hey, he failed again. I'm taking him out. And Samuel was a little attached to Saul. He had coronated him, and he's like mourning for Saul. And God basically says, just go announce the news. He failed. He's done. So Samuel comes out to give Saul the news that God's rejected him from being king of Israel. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, bless, oh, you know what? I left out a little, the pride complex. That's in verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel goes looking for Saul, and they say, hey, he just went up there to set up a monument. Saul is busy patting himself on the back, setting up monuments to himself, because he thinks he's been a good old boy doing his sloppy religion. But he's about to find out from Samuel, nope. No time to celebrate. You're a reject from God. Then Samuel went to Saul, verse 13. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So Saul's still patting himself on the back. He sees Samuel. He's saying, oh, good to see you, brother. I did it. I have served God. I've only to find out, Samuel said, nope. Zero. You're giving yourself 100 and God's giving you a zero here. Samuel puts it in these words. Verse 14, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowering of the ox, the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And then Saul begins to rationalize his disobedience. He saved the king. He let the people save the animals so they could have cheap worship at somebody else's expense. And Samuel tells him, you've been rejected from being king of Israel. I gave you a specific word, you disobeyed. And Saul's saying, hey, wasn't that close enough? I thought I really did great. No, it's not close enough. It's disobedience. And when I say sloppy religion, not just the false religions and the unsaved people, I'm not just talking about them. I'm talking about God's own children. Now, Saul, I believe we're going to find Saul in heaven. I think when we get to heaven, Saul will be there. He did get rejected of being king of Israel. One of the sayings in the Old Testament is not Saul among the prophets? And he did prophesy. The Holy Spirit was on him for a while and then left him when he was rejected from being king. But many of God's children, and I don't want that to be you or me. I don't want us to be guilty of sloppy religion. I want to be precise in handling the Word of God the way I handle it, the way I obey it, in the way I teach you, to be precise, precise obedience, faith obedience. There are a lot of Christians that I believe are really born again that are content to have sloppy religion, to do it sometimes the way they want to, according to, you know, pick and choose. Some of them even about what they believe about the book. But to believe the Bible is the Word of God and to obey it as the Holy Spirit teaches us the true meaning and the true application for our lives that reflects the nature and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not sloppy religion. That's faith obedience. Well, Saul goes on to justify his disobedience and the people's disobedience that he allowed in saving the animals for sacrifice. And this is Samuel's answer. We skip down to verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Sounds like living by every word, doesn't it? As obeying the voice of the Lord, letting the Holy Spirit teach us how to apply the Word of God to our lives. Then he goes on to say, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. He's saying, God's looking for faith obedience, to obey God. He's not interested in a bunch of sloppy religion. He's not interested in vain religious observances. He's looking for faith obedience. He's like, do you really love me? Do you trust me? Are you willing to obey me? Or do you just want to go do some religious nonsense and call that good enough? God's not interested in the fat of ram. Now, David understood this. Even when they were under the Old Testament Mosaic covenant of animal sacrifice, David knew that's not really what it's all about. God is looking for the heart. And that's why David was chosen. And he was a sinner and he sinned some doozies. But he always repented, asked forgiveness, found forgiveness, and got mercy. And he was a man after God's own heart, as weak and frail and sinful as he was. But Saul, on the other hand, was more worried about what people thought than what God thought and said. And so he's rejected. In verse 23, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." He's saying, because you did not obey every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, you're done with your reign. Like I said, I believe we're going to find Saul in heaven. But as far as his authority and position and privilege, it was over because he would not do the will of God. And God has given us all. He's given us position, authority as the children of God, and we will forfeit it if we don't walk in faith obedience. Our influence will not accomplish the will of God, whether it's being parents, children, servants of God, in whatever level. If we're going to really honor the Lord and be effective in our ministry, we need to learn how to live by every word of God in precise faith obedience. He mentions rebellion. It's interesting. Saul thinks he's really done the will of God completely, but what he left out, his partial obedience, is called rebellion, because he's picking and choosing, you know, how much of the will of God he's going to do and where he's not going to do it. And that's identified as rebellion. I'm going to do what I want at this point. I'll do what you want all here, because so I'm all right with that. But right here, no, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. Rebellion. And then stubbornness, another form of rebellion, really, a little more subtle, passive resistance. Not declaring I'm going to do what I want, but just saying I'm just not going to do what you want. Passively, that's saying I'm not going to do what you want because I'm going to do what I want, which is not obey. And that's identified as idolatry. Witchcraft, sorcery, worshiping demons, idolatry, they're all thrown in together. And that's what God calls partial obedience. Might as well just go serve the devil, basically, is what he's saying. And that's how important it is for us to live by every word of God. To not let our old sin nature have any reign in our lives. Because wherever we do, that's where the devil gets control. Now, God is merciful. And as long as we're willing to confess our sins, repent and confess our sins, he's willing to forgive. But I guess I'll end that portion by just saying, but sometimes sins have consequences, even when God forgives. And because of that, marriages fail. Not always. Sometimes even the worst sins are forgiven in marriage. And couples recover from, I counseled one couple, they were both guilty of adultery. But they recovered. And they went on to serve God. And they're a pastor and a wife in another state. Serving God now faithfully well over 20 years. But for every one of those, there's other marriages that the consequence, they may both be forgiven, but the consequences is a failed marriage, a broken family. There are many other sins that have consequences. Even when God forgives them, there's certain things that are irreversible. They'll all be gone in heaven, but on earth, some things can haunt us. Now we'll shift gears a little bit by turning to Luke chapter 22. I did say that we were going to get into New Testament place for weapons and where they're not to be used. We're going back to the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without a money bag or knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. That's pretty, seems a little strange, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? You need a sword more than you need your coat. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat, buy the sword. Really? It's there in your Bible. You want to cut it out? No, I don't. And if you're a Second Amendment person, you're like, hallelujah, I'm glad Jesus put his stamp of authority on it. And our founding fathers recognized that and wrote it in the Constitution, the right to bear arms. But why? And that's where I want to warn. I initially warned about those that are troublemakers, those that are calling for insurrection. But here Jesus makes sure they have a sword. So then, in verse 38, so they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. That's enough. Now here you got 11 guys. Judas is gone. He's the betrayer. You got 11 guys celebrating the Last Supper. They got two swords. We don't even know if they brought them there. Maybe they were in the house already. Maybe they were part of the furnished upper room. Maybe they weren't their swords. We don't know. All we know is they've got two swords. They, well, Lord, if swords are so important, we got two here. There's 11 of you. Two swords is enough. What's he saying? You guys don't know what to do with a sword anyways. You're no good with a sword. Two's plenty. I'm reading into it a little. You can reject that if you want. But he said it's enough. So off they go. And they bring the two swords because we find them a little later. A couple hours later, they're in the garden. We know who's got one of the swords because John tells us it's Peter. We don't know who's got the other sword. My money's on James or John. I'm not sure which one. Maybe they did like a baseball bat and hands up on the hilt, or maybe they shot fingers or cast lots. I'm not sure, but usually it was James and John. They knew that these were the three insiders of the 12, but we don't know who's got. But we know this. There's no record of them using it. They were a little slow on the draw. Peter's the hothead, though. They get in the garden, and Jesus has already, you know, prayed in agony. He's already had angels minister to him, so he didn't die physically there in the garden. And he's ready to surrender to the high priest's guard. And they come on the scene, and Judas is leading him. And he identifies the Lord with a kiss. And then Jesus basically says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they all fall down backwards. Just the very authority that he said, I am. And they fall down. Then they get up. And he says, well, if you came here for me, let the others go. Jesus is still in control of the temple guard. Even as he's surrendering to him and they're arresting him, he's still got authority. And he says, these guys don't go. Take me. Okay, I surrender. Peter sees this all going down. He pulls his sword out and he whacks off Malchus's ear. Now, either he's really, really good with the sword and that's all he wanted to do was cut the guy's ear off. Like, what's the point in that? Or he's really, really bad with a sword, and that's all he can get. Remember, he's a fisherman. I don't know if he ever had a sword in his hand before. I like Pastor Vieter's take on this. Pastor Vieter says Peter was swinging like this to take Malchus's head off, and Malchus is ducked, and all he got was an ear. I'm not sure. But we know what happens next. Jesus heals Malchus. Now, I don't know if he picked his bloody ear off the ground and stuck it back on his head or whether he just covered Malchus's wound and grew him a new ear in a moment. I don't know how he did that, but we'll find out. But Jesus, he set them up. He made sure they brought the swords to the garden. He knew Peter would be the hothead that would draw the sword and give him an opportunity to do two things. A last public miracle before his crucifixion, healing the high priest's ear, and also tell Peter what to do with the sword and what not to do with the sword. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, 26, verse 52. You have to read all four. John's Gospel is the one that gives us the names that Peter had the sword and cut Malchus's ear off. But all four Gospels record this armed attack on the high priest's servant by one of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus, verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So Jesus, he doesn't tell Peter, he doesn't give him any warning like, hey, we're going to get in the garden, you're going to be tempted to pull your sword out and use it. Don't do it. Didn't he could have done it that way, but he didn't. He let Peter draw the sword, attempt probably to kill Malchus, do a little damage that he would heal, and then said, now put your sword back in its place. What he was saying is, Peter, that's your sword. It's got its place at your side, there positioned for what? We're going to have to read into this, for self-defense, but not for armed attack. He's saying, put your sword in its place. Well, we have the right to bear arms, and we have the right to use them in self-defense. We don't have the right to use them in armed attack on other people. So beware. And now, if you're, I'm not saying go buy a gun. I know some of you are gun owners. Oh, by the way, I am an NRA member, and I own my weapons. And never used them improperly ever. But that's your right so far, still in America. Although some people say they're coming for them. Anyways, first of all, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to obey every word of God and honor Him. And it's never been more important than it is right now today for us to really know the will of the Lord and do it completely and fully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that instructs us how to be godly, how to be effective, how to love with your love, even love our enemies, how to stand for truth fearlessly, lovingly, kindly, mercifully, firmly. Help us to do that. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, I ask that you would do that with me now, if you can. If you do believe Jesus died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead to prove it, ascended to the right hand of the Father, if you believe that, then you can receive Him as your Savior. And I would ask you to do that in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me by your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're praying that for the very first time, we want to give you a Bible. It's our gift to you from Greater Grace Community Church. I know most people in here have not only prayed to receive Christ. I think you all have Bibles. If you don't, let's get you a Bible. But if you're watching on the internet, and especially if you've prayed to receive Christ or need a Bible, we want to send you a New Testament. If you'll contact us, give us your name, address, phone number, something like that, we will mail you a New Testament, our gift to you. We do have a men's breakfast scheduled for next Saturday morning at 8:30, and someone may have announcements here, I think. Maybe not. Anyways, good to have Jim Finkel with us again this morning. God bless you, Jim. And I didn't see any of his. So, we can turn the camera off now. I'm not sure if I have anything. I think I went and set everything. Who knows if they're even...